And in this passage that I'm going to be reading, Paul is explaining his ministry and the purpose behind his ministry and what God had called him to do with his ministry. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Paul was a prisoner on many occasions in his life. He was a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of the state. He sometimes was a prisoner of his own body, as he had some sort of thorn in the flesh that caused him great worry at times in his life and great pain. But he was a voluntary prisoner of Jesus Christ, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He said that though I am bound, yet I'm not really bound by the government, I'm not really bound, but I am bound by Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ. And Paul was dedicated, he was devoted, he was committed to Jesus Christ. The prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, so God has called me to dispense His grace to the Gentiles. How that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages and past days was not made known unto the sons of men. The mystery of Christ was not made known to the sons of men in days past, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs on the same plane with the Jews. They're fellow heirs. Those who are true Israel. Those who are spiritual Israel. Those who have by faith laid hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They are fellow heirs with them. There's no longer a division between Jew and Gentile. They are fellow heirs. They are of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. He says, God has called me to preach. Verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid by God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Now, reading this passage, it's very evident that Paul considered himself to be very privileged, to be very blessed, to be highly favored by God. Paul felt the unworthiness of his own self in that he had spent a good portion of his life not as the friend of God, but as the enemy of God. As a man who not just was a casual enemy of God, but a man who was a vicious enemy of God. He did this ignorantly and in unbelief, but he had spent a good portion of his life trying to destroy those who love the one true God of heaven and earth and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul felt himself then to be the least, less than the least of all saints. Another place he says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He had felt to be the chief of sinners. And truly, when God works on a person's heart and they see the reality of their sin, they don't think, well, Paul's the chief of sinners. They say, I, like Paul, am the chief of sinners. When we recognize the holiness of God, the glory of God, and then our rebellion against God and our unworthiness, we say with Paul, I am the less than the least of all saints. I am chief of sinners. So that's where Paul felt to be. And then God had raised him up. He had saved him. That was good enough. But then God had given Paul what he felt like was the greatest blessing that anybody could ever have. And his blessing was to make known or to make manifest or to unveil something that had been a mystery from all ages past in history. And this mystery is the gospel, the good news of God being made manifest in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And the good news continues when Paul was given the blessing of being the primary one to go and to share this gospel and to let the Gentiles know that this is not just for the Jews, this is for you also. That God has seen fit to find those from every nation and kindred and tongue and people and to manifest His love to them and to shed abroad His love upon them and to save them and to bring them into a relationship with Himself. Now that was shocking news to the Gentiles. It's very difficult for us to enter into the frame of mind that the Jews and the Gentiles had. But the Jews, just very quickly, were a higher class of people in worldly economy. They were God's favored nation. The Gentiles knew how the Jews felt about them, and the Gentiles recognized that history had proven it, right? How many times had God blessed the Jews to the detriment of the Gentiles? How many nations had been slain by God's, by a pitcher and a candle? Something like that. How many times had God said, "This is my favored people"? And so the beauty of the mystery of Jesus Christ is that God says, this is not just the gospel. Salvation is not only for the Jews. In fact, it's not even to all the Jews. Instead, it is to all those who before the foundation of the world, I chose, I marked out, and I said, you're mine. What news. So Paul says, I have been given this ministry to be able to go into all men and to say that God commands every man to repent and have the confidence to know that those whom God loves, they shall be turned to from darkness to light, from the power of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. And friend, that's my joy today, to be able to get in front of the people who I have no power to turn your hearts toward God, but I can unveil the mystery of the gospel, and if God sees fit, to turn your heart toward Him, to have the confidence to know that it is not a certain personality, it is not a certain class of people, it is not a certain race of people, it is nothing but the sovereign grace and love of God to sinful man, and God will turn you to Himself. Isn't that good to know? So Paul felt incredibly blessed to be able to go. And so Paul's whole life energy was to go, even if it meant that he would be bound. One time, he even knew that he would, by his desire to go to Rome to preach the gospel, he knew that he could have been freed from imprisonment. He could have been freed if he had claimed his citizenship. But Paul said, no, I am bound to go to Rome also. And so Paul's joy, his whole life drive, was to go to preach the gospel to all the Gentiles wherever they might be. That was Paul's great joy, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I've been thinking about this in the last few days as I prepare next Monday, a week from Monday, to go to India. And I'll be there for 11 days. And I'll be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in India for those 11 days. And I've been thinking about what a blessing it is to be able to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I am blessed to be able to do that every single week. And yet, as I think about this trip and this journey, I recognize that my preaching will be a little bit different while I'm in India. Let me explain to you why. Number one, there's a language barrier. This is one time when I'm envious of the apostles who had the gift of tongues. I don't have that. This was a language barrier, cultural barrier. The second reason that it's a little bit different is this. And friends, this is a tremendous difference, a big difference, a stark difference, one that we probably don't appreciate enough. And that is that I am preaching to people who are not as versed in the truths of the Word of God as you are. Many of you have read your Bibles and studied the Word of God and had the Word of God preached to you on a regular, consistent basis for all your life. Sometimes we feel like those in Hebrews, and it's certainly true, where he says, you should be ready for meat, but you're still in need of milk. And we feel to be that way, and certainly we are behind where we should be as far as understanding and digging into and pulling out all the beautiful things in the Word of God. Is that not true? We should be, Paul says, to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a faithful workman. So we should be very skillful in the Word of God, and yet we're not where we should be, right? None of us would say, I think I know everything I need to know from the Word of God. If we are, that would be foolish, right? But certainly, because of our inundation of the Word of God over the years, perhaps even by osmosis, just by sitting on the account of the Gospel, we have a level of understanding of the Word of God that is simply not there. And that's exciting to me. It's challenging to me to say, how can I present the Word of God in a way that the unlearned listener can understand and grasp the Word of God? But here's the third reason why my preaching will be somewhat different in India. On only one occasion have I ever had the opportunity to do this, and I'll never forget that opportunity. One time I had a cousin from Spain, our Spanish cousins, that came to America who had never heard the gospel preached, had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I will never forget on that occasion, the Sunday evening, to be able to stand up and to preach the gospel that night at Grace Chapel, where I knew that most of the people were very familiar with the gospel, and one person had no idea of anything of the Word of God whatsoever. And I'm telling you, that changes you. It does something in you. What an opportunity to be like what Paul was, speaking to people who have no idea. You read Paul's sermon in Acts 17 to the men of Athens, the men on Mars Hill. You get to talk about an unknown God who has made Himself known. I guess I'm saying this to you, friends, to make you appreciate deeply that God in His sovereignty and God in His grace has allowed you and I to live in a place at a time in history where we have the Word of God so readily available to us, and we have been blessed. I know that oftentimes we take Sundays for granted, and we know that's something you do every week, and we come and we give some attention, but we're counting on hearing it again, and so it's not like just grabbing it and just getting every last drop out of it. You know what I mean, right? We've all been there before. Well, maybe there today. But friends, the inestimable blessing of having the Word of God preached to us regularly and understand God and having unveiled more and more and more and understand something of the wisdom of God and of the love of God and of the holiness of God. What an incredible blessing we have where we live today. And God says, be good stewards, be faithful stewards of what you have. So, I recognize that there will be some people that I preach to in the coming couple of weeks that likely have never heard the truth of Jesus Christ ever preached to them before. In fact, their concept of God is a lie. It's a lie. Think about that. They have been lied to by their fathers, been lied to by their leaders. Their concept of God is many and varied. It's grotesque. It's not real. It's a lie. And so I've thought about that a lot. And what I want to look at today is this, friends. What are those things? What are those things that are so basic? What are those truths that are so fundamental? What do you say, this is what I believe? This is what I stand on. Let me put it this way. What are those things that you would put your life at stake for? What are those truths? Now, there are some places that it's clear you wouldn't start with, right? I wouldn't start off in India saying, okay, I'm going to speak to you for the next few messages about how to raise a family. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't start there. That is a product that comes out of the gospel, right? That's not where you start. Because, friends, a lecture or a sermon about how to raise your family is meaningless if you don't have Christ. Understand? If you don't know God, it means nothing. It's just more words. So let me ask you, because this is what I will be preaching to them. Here's the fact of the matter. It's not like this here right now, but it is like this there in some places. The truth of the matter is that I will be preaching something to these people that if they, and we know that's by the Holy Spirit, but if they accept and embrace what I say, it means that their lives are going to change forever. Now, we know that to be true internally here too, right? But I'm talking about not their spiritual lives. It'll change that too. I'm saying their physical, natural lives are going to change for the rest of their lives. It's happened again and again and again. I can't wait to meet some of these people and shake their hands who turned to God from idols, and yet in their turning, they also were pushed away from family, from relations, from occupation, and even at times to physical beatings and difficulty. I can't wait to meet them. That's exactly what I am asking them to do. Now, I understand, again, the Holy Spirit has to make this real in their lives, right? But when I preach these things to them, I am saying, I want you to believe this. I want you to embrace this. I'm saying you must believe this. You must embrace this. This is not just truth. This is the only truth in the whole wide world. This truth surpasses, trumps all other things that you thought were true. It's exactly what I'll be preaching to them. It will change their lives forever. It may even mean their death. So let me ask you again. You better be careful what you preach then, right? What are those things that you say, I believe this, and I will stand upon this. I will not be moved from this. And by the way, friends, when we preach these truths to you as well, what we're asking you to do is to embrace them, and that it should change your life forever as well. Your life should change if this is truth. You should embrace this if this is truth. If this is truth and you don't embrace this, and the opposite is true, you are embracing a lie. You're embracing a lie. And your life is a lie. And the end of your life will reveal that you have embraced a lie. If this is truth. So you better be careful what you say, right? So what are those things that are so fundamental to you? You say, this is what I believe. What are those things that are so basic to you? That are so important, they're so necessary to you, that you say, I will stand on this even if it means my life. Let me rephrase. Is there anything that you can say that about? I trust that there is. I believe that there is. I believe that for most of us here, there are certain things that we will stand on if it means our life. These truths will stand when the world is on fire. What are these things? What are those things that are so basic, so fundamental? They cannot be changed. They cannot be compromised on. They cannot be even made to sound better. They just must be. This is truth. Where do we start with that? That's the question. The place that I want to start with that on, friends, is on this book itself. This book is the Word of God. Now, I'm asking you to embrace and believe what I'm saying today. I'm asking you to try what I say. But I'm also asking you to embrace and believe that. This book, this is what I'll say, this is a book that I'll be speaking to you from. And this book is unlike any other book that you've ever seen. It's unlike any other book that you've ever read. And it's unlike any other book that has ever existed in the world. And not only is it unlike any other book, it is superior to any other book by an infinite degree. Why is that? Because we must stand on the truth as revealed in Scripture that this book, the Bible, is the God-inspired Word of God. Now, I'm not going to take time to prove these things to you this morning, but I'll tell you, you can turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. You can turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, and many other places. This book is the God-inspired Word. This is the Word of God. The Word of God. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Friends, Paul rejoiced to preach these truths. He gave his life for these very truths. Now, are you willing to stand? You're willing to put your word and your life at stake that this is the Word of God. This is God's Word. It's inspired by Him. It's written by Him. It is His revelation. It unveils Him. This is His Word. Let's read some ramifications or some further thoughts about that. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth and it abideth. They continue this day according to Thine ordinances, for all are Thy servants. Unless Thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget Thy precepts, for with them Thou hast quickened me. I am Thine, save me, for I have sought Thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider Thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but Thy commandment is exceeding broad. Verse 89 again. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. This is the Word of God. It's God's Word. And He says, forever, O Lord, this Word, Thy Word, is settled in heaven. So this is the inspired Word of God. What else does that mean to us? Number one, it means that the Word of God is inerrant. That means that it is without error. Now, friends, you don't have to go to India to have somebody dispute this, okay? You can go to your classroom. You can go to your coffee shop. You can go to many churches, and you will find there is much dispute about this, friends. But I'm telling you, this is one truth that I cannot compromise on. This is one truth that I am willing to preach to people who I know their lives may be shattered, physically speaking, for embracing this truth. This Word is the inerrant Word of God. It is forever settled in heaven. It is the inerrant Word of God. Psalm 119 verse 140 says, Thy Word is very pure. Therefore, Thy servant loveth it. Now, it is one thing to say the Word of God is inerrant. And just say that. It sounds good, right? But then you begin to read the words of God. You read about creation. You read about man's obligation to Him. You read about His holiness. You read about salvation. You read about what He says about governments. About history. You see the things that He told the people to do throughout the Old Testament history. Friends, it is another thing to then embrace what is contained in His Word. But what He says is, My Word is inerrant. Thy Word is very pure. I like that. Very pure. He could have just said, the word is pure, and that would have been enough. He said, thy word is very pure. That means there's not one even fraction of a hint of anything that might be stated wrong. Everything in the word of God is pure. It's truth. This is the truth if it is inspired by God. On Friday, my boys and I were driving to camp, and we stopped at a community close to here. I won't tell you where. We stopped and we looked in. I was talking to them about water and water wells. We stopped and we looked at a well that is a city well for a community pretty close to here. And this well did not have its pump in it. And here's how its condition was. And as I worked in this industry, I kind of got angry. The pump was out and the well had nothing covering its top. It was open. And there was dirty water leaking back toward it. And I also know what else can get into a well that's open. Anything. Birds. Bird droppings. Cats. Dogs. Yeah, I've seen it before. It happens when somebody leaves something open like that. I said, boys, look at this. This is wrong. You don't do this. You know why? Because there are people all over this community who are counting on their city leaders to take care of their water and to deliver them water that is pure water. And you know what happens when you don't have pure water? When you don't have pure water, you get sick. And people die from impure water. In fact, boys, when I go to India, people tell me again and again and again, do not, no matter what you do, do not ever drink water. Don't ever brush your teeth. Don't ever let water pass your lips that comes from a tap. The only water you even think about drinking is bottled water. And that's true. Why? Because and by the way, boys, the impurities that are in the water that can make you very, very, very sick, you will never see them with your eyes. And yet something that you cannot even see can make you very, very sick. We need pure water. And friends, what the Word of God is, God Himself has written it, and since He Himself is perfectly holy and perfectly pure, He would never leave the top of the well off. Never do that. So there is nothing in this Word that can lead you astray. There is nothing in this Word that is amiss in any way. There is nothing in this Word that can make you sick. In fact, His words are pure and His words are life. Now that's pretty understandable and plain to us Americans who have been attending the gospel. But friends, if you talk to someone when this Word contradicts all of their concepts of God or gods and all of their concept of the afterlife and all of their concept of righteousness, this is shocking. Okay? So this had better be true if I'm asking them to embrace this and then change their life and their hope for future life or lives based on this. Will you stand on this? The inerrant, pure Word of God. If it is inspired by God, inerrant, pure. If it is inspired by God, it is final. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. That's good news. We have in the Word of God, from the mouth of God, revealed from God, we have from God the final, complete revelation that we need. We have all things pertaining to life, all things pertaining to godliness. We have everything we need contained in the Word of God. This Word is final. In other words, God's not going to change. One of the problems with false gods throughout history is that they change. Their desires change. Their feelings change. Their emotions change. What they demand changes. But God said, this is my word and it's forever settled in heaven. It can't be touched. It can't be altered. It cannot be transformed in any way. This word is has finality. This word is enduring. The enduring Word of God. I will also preach this. Psalm 119, verse 98. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. Verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now, again, this is stuff we hear all the time, right? But imagine hearing this for the very first time. And I want you to listen as if you were hearing this for the very first time, because I want you to value the Word of God like someone who sees the light and the perfection of the Word of God for the very first time. I will preach this, and it will be as challenging as anything else I've said this morning. Here's what we say. This Word is a perfect light. It will give you more wisdom than the ancients. It will give you more wisdom. It's better. It's superior, is what he's saying. It is superior to the wisdom of your fathers, your forefathers, and their forefathers, and all the concepts of religion that have been passed down through the generations to you today. And that's something. But if you have lived your life as a Hindu, believing in reincarnation, believing in all these crazy, bizarre sorts of ideas of the afterlife, friends, and I say this word right here will give you more understanding than all the ancients. This is a light. It's a perfect light for your feet and a perfect lamp for your paths. It's life-changing. Isn't it? It really isn't a wonder at all, is it? The Holy Spirit must give this understanding. Because who in the world would ever believe me just by talking to them from logic? This Word. You believe that? This Word right here will give you more wisdom than the ancients. This Word will make you wiser than your enemies. This Word will give you more understanding than all your teachers. Do you believe that? This Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. If the Word of God is inspired, the Bible is inspired. And finally, I will preach this. The Word of God is profitable for every area of your life. It'll teach you the truth. It'll correct you. It'll instruct you. It'll reprove you. It will place you in a place where you will be mature and complete. And by the way, friends, this Word has withstood the test of time. This Word has withstood the proof of its own prophecies. This Word goes out on a limb. It's not just buttoned up and neat, is it? It prophesies of things hundreds of years before. It exposes its vulnerability, if it had any vulnerability, doesn't it? And yet it's proven itself to be not vulnerable. It's proven itself to be as solid as a rock for all generations. It prophesies of people who not even existed, and it calls them by name. How about that? That's pretty neat, isn't it? Who hadn't lived and who will not live for 400 years to come. It calls Cyrus by name. It speaks of Christ not in some sort of obtuse, unable to see detail, vague language. It speaks of Him in precise, very precise and detailed language. This Word has withstood the proof of prophecy, and by the way, though we believe it by faith, it has withstood every test that has ever come against it. The test of science, it's withstood itself. The archaeologist digging, it's proven itself. The Word of God stands. The Word of God stands. What's next? What else will you stand on? Will you stand on the inerrancy and the inspiration of the Word of God? If your life was in the balance, would you stand on this? Are you willing? And if not, friends, If not, friends, you need to look into it. You need to examine it. You need to go to God because this is what God says about Himself. Are you willing to stand on these truths, or are these just things that you've grown accustomed to through the years? You need to be convinced for yourself. Secondly, what are those things that we must stand on, that we must, what are the fundamental things that I will present and say, this is truth. This is basic truth. This is absolute fundamental truth. The question of who is God? Who is God? Who is God? Well, the Bible reveals God, does it not? Who is God? Now this is important, friends, because this is the truth of a supreme being. Is there a supreme being? Or are there many powerful beings? The Bible says that there is a one singular, there is a supreme being. This is the Word of God. There is a supreme being. And there is a supreme being. That's one that ranks far above all other beings. If there is a supreme being, then He is a God. He is the God who is worthy of allegiance, who is worthy of worship, who is worthy of service. If there is a supreme being, then to give your allegiance or to give your service or to give your worship to anything or anyone else means that you are guilty of idolatry. You hear that? If there's a supreme being, that's what we're saying, the powerful beings that are rivals, but if there is one supreme being, then He, by definition, is worthy of your worship, of your devotion, of your service, of your allegiance. Again, this is words that you've heard all your life, but imagine saying this to someone who has given their allegiance to all sorts of powerful beings or the creations of powerful beings in their own minds. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible is a monotheistic book. In other words, there is one God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The Lord our God is one Lord. Are you willing to place your life at the stake for that truth? There is one supreme being. And He is the God of Scripture. There is one supreme being. Again, if there's one supreme being, then He's worthy of your allegiance. He's worthy of your service. He's worthy of your worship. That's shocking to them. It's not shocking to you. But I'll tell you, friends, it may be more shocking to your system than you realize. Because of this, did you hear me? If you give your allegiance, if you serve, if you live for anyone or anything else besides this monotheistic supreme being, then the Bible says that you are guilty of idolatry. That is, idolatry is offering your worship, offering your allegiance to something that is lesser and therefore not worthy as the one worthy God. Now that is something that we all, if honest, would confess that we have done again and again and again. So I'll ask you again, are you willing, is this a fundamental truth that you will not compromise, that you will put your life on? There is one supreme being. It's one thing to say, yeah, I believe there's one God, friends. It's a whole other thing to live as if there is only one God. Understand again, when I say to somebody in India who's been a Hindu and lives in a Hindu culture, they say that the oppressiveness of Hinduism in certain areas there is incredible. The constant blare of the community loudspeakers of the Hindu music that goes on for hours and for hours and for hours and for hours. And you step out of that culture, still living in that culture, and you say, no, I believe there's one God. Their lives change forever. I'll ask you, has your life changed forever because of this truth that there is one God? Where does your service go to? Who has your allegiance? Who has your worship? If there's one God, the conclusion must be in your and my life that He has all of it. He is a supreme being. So the Bible declares God is one. It also declares that this God is the uncomprehensible God in some ways, although He has revealed Himself to us. This is a God who is a spirit. In other words, we cannot see Him with natural eyes. God is not a body. God is a spirit. And this God who is a spirit is also revealed in Scripture to be a one God who is revealed in three persons or three personalities, if you will. One God in three persons. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And so therefore, just understanding that this God is so mysterious and this God is so big and this God is so complex, and being a three-in-one God, it shows us that God is far, far greater and bigger than us, does it not? He's a three-in-one God. He's a spirit. And this spirit is an eternal spirit. He's eternal. He always has been. He always will be. He is today just like He was, and He was then just like He will be. In fact, He even surpasses any idea or concept or reality of time. Time shall end. God shall not end. This Spirit that is God is eternal. This Spirit that is God is omniscient. That means He knows all. There is no place, there is no region, there is no barrier, there is no bound where this all-knowing, all-seeing God cannot see. So He's all-knowing. He's all-seeing. He's an omniscient God. He is an omnipresent God. That means He is, again, these things that blow our mind. We studied them in years past. And He is in all places present, and He's nowhere absent. Isn't that incredible? What a God. He is also the omnipotent God. If He's the supreme being, He must have all power. There must be no source of power that comes from anywhere else. He is the source of all power if He is really and truly a supreme being. Remember, the word supreme is very important. The word supreme distinguishes God from every other thing. Supreme. That is the highest, the biggest, the best, the greatest, the source. He's the I Am from which all other things proceed. He is one God in three persons. Do you believe that? That's fundamental, friends. That's basic. And yet we see it has consequences if we are to embrace that there is one God. Does He have all your allegiance? Does He have all your worship? Does He have your full heart of service? That's what I'll be asking them to embrace. And I want to be able to embrace that myself if I'm going to present that. And believe that. What else is fundamental about this one God? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. We all can quote, but I'll read it for you. In the beginning, that means there was a beginning. In the beginning, God. If God was already there at the beginning, He was before the beginning. So God had no beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This God who is omniscient, who is omnipresent, who is all-knowing, who is has all power, who is a spirit, who is eternal. This God is the Creator. Again, things you think are so basic, so fundamental, and yet they're shocking to people who have not heard, and they're even shocking to our culture in America today. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, friends, we say the Bible is inerrant; it is without error. What the Bible says about God is very pure. Says that God created the heavens and the earth, and He created it in 6 24-hour days. Can I just ask for an amen on that? We believe that today. God created the heavens and the earth and all things that are therein, and He did it in 6 days. God is the Creator. Now, why is this so very well? For many reasons, but let's just talk about a few. If there is no Creator, then there really is no need for worship, right? If we all exist because of something else and one supreme being creating us, then there really is no demand, there really is no obligation to worship one who didn't make us, right? So no creator, no need for worship. If there is no creator, there really is no need for obedience. So we're not obligated to God for worship or for obedience. But number three, and this really gets to the crux of the matter, if there is no creator, then there is no one purpose in life. So really and truly, there is no need for me to preach the gospel to you or to preach the gospel to in India or to travel there. There is no need if there is no creator. Right? Because if there is no creator, there is no one purpose in life. And what Paul said that his whole ministry was about, let me read to you again, Ephesians 3. Paul said, my whole ministry is to show the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there is no purpose in life if there is no creator. There's no real purpose. So by all means, eat, drink, and be merry. Of course, at some point you're going to die, right? But if there is a creator that changes everything, and why in the world do you think that people in our land, the scoffers in our land, go to such extent, go to such extremes to destroy and to obliterate the idea of a creator? You would think that if there's a creator, who cares? Why spend all your energy hating the idea that there's a creator and doing everything you can to push that out of our education system, push that out of all, and to make it look so simple and redneck, if you will? Why do that if there's no creator? It doesn't matter. There's no creator, right? So let people believe that. Why do you care? Right? Why is that? Because, friends, they don't want obligation to this one. Because they realize that if there is a creator, then there is a purpose and there's an obligation to this creator God. Anybody would acknowledge the fact that if there is a creator, then there's an obligation to Him. They just say there is no creator. But there is a creator, there's an obligation to the creator because He made you. And that's the fact. That's the point that people want to get rid of. Forget the idea of just trying to find true science. That's not it. The idea is, I don't want any obligation to this one who made me. Who made me. People go through this. That is exactly the crux of every rebellion in life. Whether it is through science to say there's no creator, or this is through rebellion, people don't want any obligation to God. Okay? But if there's a creator, there's a purpose for your life. If there's a creator, there's a reason that you were made. If there's a creator, there's a reason that you exist. And we will answer to God for having delivered on the purpose that we were created for or not. And that's the inescapable fact. And friends, again, we gave verbal assent that this is the Word of God. We gave assent that this is true. This is light. This is wisdom more than the ancients. When we get to this point, though, we must continue to say that. We must continue to affirm the purity of God's Word. We must not run when it begins to obligate us. By faith, we believe in the words of Scripture. And the Word of Scripture says, God created the heaven and the earth. In fact, it says in John 1, all things were by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. I'm going to close there. We'll continue this afternoon and next Sunday talking about some of the basic truths. I want you to examine these things. I want you to decide for yourself. This is important, friends. This has kind of been invigorating to me in a way. Because, and I'm not going to apologize for preaching the more, if you will, deep things of Scripture. We need to do that, right? But there is a baseline. There's a foundation that we build all other things we preach upon. And these are the foundational truths that we must acknowledge, that we must affirm, that our children must hear, and they must believe if they are to please God, and that we must believe if we are to please God. And there are outcroppings and outworkings of these truths that have consequences in our lives if we embrace them fully or if we don't. And so this is exciting to me, to be able to kind of go back to the fundamentals. My dad used to tell a story of Vince Lombardi, the great successful football coach who won many, many games. And there was one time that the team played just terrible and they lost the game. And the next day at practice, they were all expecting a big tongue lashing or whatever the coaches do. And instead, Vince Lombardi got in front of the team and he held up a football and he says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." He talked about tackling and blocking. Friends, that's it right here. We have got to understand and know and believe the basic fundamentals of truth if we are to please God. And we will rise or fall, spiritually speaking, based on where we stand on the things that cannot be discussed, the things that cannot be compromised on whatsoever, because it's God's Word. God's Word. And His truth shall stand. And oh, what a blessing it is to be able to preach it to you every Sunday. That's my heart. That's my real heart. But I'm excited, too, about being able to go. It's going to be a little uncomfortable. It's going to be a little bit different, a little bit awkward. But to be able to make known among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, our Creator God, our Deliverer, and our Savior. May God bless you.